Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. 40 Minutes in the Old Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. This means we're part of the network of podcasts over at 1517 Legacy. You should go over there, check out all the stuff. There's a bunch of stuff that you can put in your ears covering a wide range of topics. So find one besides this one that suits your fancy. I'm guessing there is one. Chad, we've been on a little hiatus because we both were traveling a whole bunch.
Summer vacation. Well, some of it was working vacation, but yeah, it was nice. Got to get away a little bit, right? I'm sure people missed us though.
Little break. We did, you know, I just want you guys to know we made an attempt to do this even like on the road, but it just, you know, you can't trust some internet and it just didn't work. So
technology was not cooperating that day.
It wasn't. So we tried, it didn't work, but you know, we love you enough to try. But hey, there is something coming up in just over a month. By the way, we just got done with a great city event out in New Jersey. So thanks for all the people who came out to that. The content from that should be up in the next week or so. So you can, if you weren't able to make it, you can check it out. And if you live in the South, we're gonna be, me and Chad both gonna be in Hattiesburg, Mississippi on September 15th. And so you can go over there. The thing about this event is it's free. It's at St. John's Church in Hattiesburg. You can go over to christholdfast.org, go to the events page, you can get all the information. But me and Chad are going to be there, Scott Keith's going to be there, Cindy Koch is going to be there, Blake Flatley, and Jared C. Wilson. That's the lineup, and we're going to talk about how Christianity fights against hopelessness. And so I think it's going to be a relevant theme.
I think the scriptures have a little bit to say about that.
They do. They do have some stuff to say. So you should come out if you're around. If you're in Louisiana or Mississippi or Alabama, it's a free event. So we made it free so that even if you have to drive a little ways and grab a hotel room, well, you're not paying anything for the event. So, you know, why not do it? Go over there. We'd love to hang out with you. Chad, where are we at in this gospel according to Leviticus?
We are smack dab in the middle of chapter 25. We talked, I don't know, 5 or 10 minutes last episode about the Sabbath and the Sabbath year and the Jubilee. So that's kind of where we're going to pick up. We're pretty close to verse 23, 25, something like that, about halfway through the chapter. So just to recap a little bit and then wrap up. What is remaining here in this chapter? So it starts out here with a discussion of what's called the Sabbath year. So every seventh year, the land gets a rest. So just like every 7 days, people get a rest. So every 7 years, the land's going to get a rest. And there's no sowing. There's no harvesting, at least not the kind of harvesting that people usually do. Instead, people are going out to the fields and to the vineyards simply to glean what has grown on its own. So that's the first seven verses. And then picking up there with verse 8 and then going on for the rest of the chapter, really. It's all about what's called the Jubilee. Jubilee is related to a Hebrew word for horn, because the Jubilee began with the blowing of a horn or a trumpet on Yom Kippur, the 10th day of the 7th month. So, which I think is significant. And if I remember correctly, it's been a while, but I think we talked about that connection, that on the Day of Atonement, in which there is a declaration of the forgiveness of sins for all of Israel, on that day in which sinners are released from their sins, there's also all other kinds of releases as well. So it's a fantastic calendar connection between Jubilee and the Day of Atonement. So the Day of Atonement, which is really a day of repentance, it's a day of fasting, it's a day of mourning over one's sin. Besides that one side of it, there's this other side of it, that it's also a day of rejoicing because of the gifts that God gives through the sacrifices appointed. And every 50th year, which is when the Jubilee is, every 50th year you have an extra occasion for rejoicing because of the unique gifts that are given to the Israelites during this particular year. So just to kind of run through those briefly. If you have, in the years prior to this, say that your family had a really bad year or several bad years, and you were impoverished and didn't have enough to eat and were just basically in dire straits, then you could do a couple of different things. You could sell your land, or you could actually kind of sell yourself into servitude to a fellow Israelite as a way of taking care of your family. I mean, if you have no other options and you got to eat, you got to take care of your loved ones, then you do what you got to do. So this would happen sometimes. But what would transpire is that when this Jubilee year came around, this 50th year, then your land would be restored to you, and your freedom would be restored to you, and your debts would be forgiven. And basically it's kind of like, excuse me, it's kind of like a day of new creation is the way I like to think of it. It's like you start afresh. Your property is restored. Your family, if they were separated for some reason, they're brought back together. Your property is yours. You start without debts. It's like you sort of go back to Genesis 1, and you're able to stand back on your feet and hold your head high and look toward the future with hope instead of being bogged down by servitude and loss of ancestral lands and all the other negative dark aspects of life in a fallen world. So it was a great institution that God designed in order to take care of the needs of his people. But it also had, besides these very tangible benefits for the Israelites themselves, it also had a completely different side to it. And that was what you might call a prophetic side. Because the year of Jubilee not only was for the benefit of the Israelites in their life together as families and as neighbors and as a nation, the Jubilee was also prophetic of the ultimate Jubilee that was to come at the advent of the Messiah. Now, those of you who are regular listeners to 40 Minutes might remember, if you have a good memory, might remember that last year, last October, when we did the live recording of this podcast at the Here We Still Stand event in San Diego, we talked about a passage from Isaiah, and we talked about a passage from the Gospel of Luke, where in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus gives his sermon in his hometown. And as he does, he picks up the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he reads this section, and I'll read it to you now. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord," or to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. You can translate that a couple of different ways. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and while everybody was looking at him, he gave probably the shortest sermon that's ever been preached. He says, "Today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, the reason that is so significant in relationship to what we're talking about in Leviticus is that Isaiah is basing his prophecy upon the promises of the Jubilee way back in Leviticus. And then Jesus, in reading these words of Isaiah that are based on Leviticus, is saying of Leviticus and Isaiah that the year of Jubilee and all the promises connected to it, and the prophecy of Isaiah based on the year of Jubilee, all of those good gifts of God are now fulfilled in the one who's standing before you. So Jesus proclaims himself to be the fulfillment of the year of Jubilee. He's like the year of Jubilee incarnate, if you will, or personified, because what we have in him is the prophetic fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied and what Leviticus was really pointing toward. So he's the one upon whom the Spirit alights in order that he might proclaim this release to those who are held in captivity, to give sight back to the blind, and to break the chains of those who are enslaved, and to proclaim this favorable year of the Lord, or to proclaim this year of Jubilee. I think it's a great example of the interconnected nature of the scriptures. I was listening to Dan and I listen to Jordan Peterson on occasion. I think we both have reason to appreciate many of his insights. I don't know if you've ever heard him talk about this, Dan, but he talks a lot about the Bible, and he used an image the other day, which I think fits very well with the scriptures and with this example we're talking about now. He talked about how the Bible is a hyperlinked text, and how just like when you're reading something online, you'll come across a phrase or an article title or some reference that's hyperlinked. So you click on it and it takes you to another article online. And he says, well, the Bible is like that too, because you have everything is like hyperlinked to each other. So like you click on Leviticus 25 and it takes you to Isaiah 61. And then you click on Isaiah 61 and it takes you to Luke 4. And then you click on Luke 4 and it's hyperlinked back to Isaiah and to Leviticus. And so if you could see a copy of the scriptures online where it was truly hyperlinked, well, the whole thing would be underlined, because in one way or another, everything refers to everything else. So there's this complex web of interconnections between the Old Testament in and of itself, because you have prophets referring back to earlier material and earlier material foreshadowing later material in the Old Testament itself. But then, of course, when you add the New Testament to that, which is, of course, built on the Old Testament, then everything in it is hyperlinked back to the Old Testament. So you have this fantastic, almost playful interconnection between all of these various sections. And so you really can't understand anything fully in an isolated verse. Instead, you have to see how it is, in one way or another, alluding to, quoting, prophesying. It's got some kind of connection anyway to the rest of the scriptures. And the year of Jubilee is just a fantastic example of the hyperlinked nature of the scriptures.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, yes, the whole Bible's that way. I mean, like Genesis 1 is linked to John 1, linked to Romans 5, and that's how the whole thing works. The year of Jubilee is interesting because obviously they did this not just once. This happened over and over again, because things get set right and then things get messed up again, right? Like so it wasn't like, hey, one time we're gonna have this thing where redemption happens and everything gets made right, and we're gonna do that one time. That wouldn't work. What you need is this to happen over and over again. But in Christ, he's sort of the Jubilee and the end of Jubilee, because in him you don't just like get reset. You get to stay there in that restored state. You get to stay, like, he is redemption and Jubilee, and so you, and if you live there, there's no need to ever do it again. Unlike the thing that comes before it, which is pointing to him, which has to happen over and over again, because this is why it's important that you don't look at Jesus as an opportunity to have like a do-over. Or to just merely have a clean slate, right? Like, or God being the God of second chances. That Jubilee is a lot like that, but the fulfillment of Jubilee is different in the sense that you get to remain there. It's the fulfillment of Jubilee and the end of it at the same time.
Yeah, and I think a lot of us, I mean, I know I've found myself thinking this way too. We tend to think of what Christ has done almost in terms of this repetitive Jubilee of the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. I mean, how many times have we kind of thought of our relationship with God in the sense of, to use that image of a clean slate, it's like, okay, Jesus comes along and we become a believer, we're converted, we're baptized, and like this huge marker board that has all of our sins on it, Jesus comes along and he erases all of them. And then we write all this other stuff up there, you know. And then Jesus comes along and he erases all that again. And it's like this repetitive thing where Jesus is constantly, we're filling the board up again, and Jesus comes along and he constantly erases. So we always need this restart, this reboot, this ongoing jubilee kind of situation. I think the best way to think about this is that what Christ has done is he has brought all the benefits of the last day, of the end of all things. He's already ushered that into the here and now. So, I mean, that's why that weird stuff happened when Jesus was resurrected, like, you know, people popping out of their graves, mm-hmm. that weird story from Matthew, because it's like the end of the world is here. That's what Jesus' death and resurrection ushers in. So it's already a done reality. It's already completed. Everything is finished. And so we stand forgiven. And the marker board is forever erased. Now, that, of course, that doesn't mean that we're somehow magically going to quit sinning, nor does it mean that God is going to stop forgiving us. But what it means is that what he has accomplished is a once-for-all act. It's perfect. It's complete. It's already as good as the last day, and that is the reality that we live in. And he continually gives that to us, of course. He continually gives us life and forgiveness and salvation and peace and everything that we need. But it's based upon a completed act that doesn't have to be repeated. We just basically keep receiving the same finished and perfect gift over and over, because once Christ said it is finished, it really is. So,
yeah. It's that you live in the jubilee of Christ. So you don't you're not waiting for the opportunity to like have everything made right again, to have everything restored again, or to have everything forgiven again. Since you're living in it, it's as if as you're writing the sin up on the board, it's erasing behind you. So you're not stopping that, but you're not like, man, I've really filled this up. So when Jubilee gets here, I'm gonna really need that again. You're like it's as though you are living in a constant state of Jubilee. So as you are writing, it is being erased. There's no like, man, I've really tallied up a bunch, so when Jubilee gets here, it's going to be really good for me again, you know. Sold myself into slavery again. It's just this constant. This is the now and not yet kind of thing too. So it's you are constantly being forgiven, just all the time, being redeemed, being saved. It doesn't stop.
Yeah. Yeah, I guess the way one of the reasons we tend to think the way we do about this kind of repetitive jubilee is that's generally how we live our lives, right? I mean, you just take New Year's resolutions as an instance, right? New Year's is like our annual jubilee. We make all these promises to ourselves. We're going to lose weight. We're going to live healthier. We're going to do better money management. We're going to be better in our relationships. We're going to do whatever is on our list of a New Year's resolution. So it's kind of like that's our fresh start, right? And we tend to translate that same thing into our lives with God too. Like we need this annual New Year's or annual Jubilee in order to get things rolling again, get motivated, make things right in our lives. But that's just the age old approach of the old Adam, where he brings everything back to what he's got to do, right? Remain in control so that he is able to accomplish what he sets out to do, even if that's forgiveness and salvation. So the Jubilee is a great corrective to that, especially the fulfillment of the Jubilee in Christ, because it says that everything's out of our hands, that it's not like we set ourselves free. Christ comes along and sets us free. We don't pay our debts. He pays them. We don't get our land back. He gives it back. So he is the ultimate giver, and then we are the ultimate receiver. And therefore, we have every cause to be thankful and prayerful toward him, because he is the one who has bestowed all these gifts upon us. Amen. Which is really how the chapter ends. Chapter ends with this verse. It says, "For the sons of Israel are my servants. They are my servants whom I brought out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God," which is a great way to end this particular chapter, because the chapter is all about servitude and and losing things to other people like your freedom or your property. But God comes along at the close of this and says, look, I'm the one who redeems Israel, and they are my servants. I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I freed them from slavery to the Egyptians, and I have become their Lord and their God. And now they reside on my land. I give it to them. I lease it to them, if you will. I'm the owner. And because of that, they are my servants, and really they are servants of no one else. So that particular verse is a great summary for the real reason that the chapter exists to begin with. It's Lord saying that we will not be slaves of anyone else. Instead, we are his chosen servants, whom he has redeemed.
It's good stuff.
Yeah, good stuff. So that I think is probably enough to talk about with Jubilee. There's a lot of good stuff there. We are really nearing the end now. This next chapter is in some ways kind of the culmination of the whole book. It brings together a lot of what we've been talking about, but it summarizes it in we might call law and grace or law and gospel categories. So we're going to spend some time here in chapter 26 talking about threats and promises, warnings and consolations, repentance, things of that nature. So it's a rather long chapter. It's 46 verses, about three different divisions within the chapter. There's the first 13 verses, and then there's 14 through 39. That's the next major section. That's where you get a lot of threats about disobedience and rebellion. And then from verse 40 through the end of the chapter, so 40 through 46 is the final section where God again returns to the promises and to his covenant faithfulness to the house of Israel. So the way it starts out is by reference to a few of the commands that God has given to the Israelites, first, second, third commandment kind of stuff. So he starts out by saying, don't make any idols. So don't make idols or set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar. He says, don't place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it. So this is first and second commandment kind of stuff here. Of course, you shall have no other gods. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, both of which are calling for us to fear, love, and trust, worship God alone, to revere his name, to treat his name as sacred. And for the Israelites, what this meant, practically speaking, what this meant really in a worship sense, was not to try and mix their worship of Yahweh with the worship practices of the pagan religions around them. So what we see most of the time in the Old Testament is not outright apostasy from Yahweh and full allegiance to one of the other gods. What we see most of the time is what we would call syncretism, where you take the worship of Yahweh and you put it in a blender and you mix it with the worship of Baal or Asherah or one of these other gods of the ancient world. And the way this usually happened, practically speaking, was you would claim to be worshiping Yahweh, but you would do so in front of one of these visible signs of the pagan religions, like an actual physical idol, an image, a pillar, or a sacred stone, or something like that. That happens all over the place in the Old Testament. If you read the book of Kings, for instance, 1 and 2 Kings, as well as Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, but especially in Kings, you see Israel doing this repeatedly. So with their mouth, they will say, we believe in Yahweh, we worship Yahweh. But then with their body, they will bow down in front of an image of Baal or Asherah or one of these other liturgical, physical idols that were connected with the pagan religions. So God says, don't do that. I alone am the Lord your God, and I alone am going to be worshipped in the way that I have given to you to worship. So I've told you how I want to be worshipped all through Leviticus, And that's the way that it's going to be. Because if you don't, otherwise, you're going to be bringing lies and falsehoods into my worship, which, like leaven, will work its way all through the loaf of your worship and will pollute it. So then he says, verse 2, in addition to that, you shall keep my Sabbaths and revere my sanctuary. So we've just talked about the Sabbath. That's what really the Jubilee is all about. It's the year after seven Sabbath years. So seven times the sabbatical years, you get 49. The year after that is the 50th year. So keep my Sabbaths. That's the weekly Sabbath. That's the Sabbath year. And that's the Jubilee year, because God has given that gift of rest to Israel. And revere my sanctuary, he says. That is, treat my holy place as holy. And then he says, I am the Lord. Then he continues. He says, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then, verse 4 and following, I'm going to do all of these wonderful things for you. There's a whole list of these in verses 4 and following. And a lot of this is just simply stuff related to daily life and to the callings of the Israelites. Of course, many of them are farmers, or they have livestock, and so they needed, for instance, the rain, which he talks about in verse 4. He says, "If you do this, I'm going to give you rain. The land will yield its produce. And then it's going to be so good." In fact, verse 5, he says that you're gonna have so much wheat and barley to harvest that you won't even finish taking care of all of it before it's time to gather in the grapes. And you're gonna have so many grapes to gather in that you'll still be gathering them by the time it's sowing time again in the spring. So you got this overlap. The message is basically that you're gonna have so many crops that you have a super abundance of food. And not only that, but verse 6, it says, I'm going to grant peace in your land so that you can lie down with no one making you tremble. So there's no threats, no warfare. He says, I'm going to take a harmful beast out of your land. No sword will pass through your land. Verse 7, he says that you'll chase your enemies. They'll fall by the sword. In fact, if there's 10,000 of your enemy, then all it's going to take is 100 of you to chase them off. And then he goes on in verses 9 through 13 to basically emphasize the fact that he's going to be their God. He's going to make them fruitful and multiply. He's going to keep his covenant with them. He's going to keep his dwelling place among them. He says, my soul will not reject you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. And then he references Egypt once more. He says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you should not be their slaves. And I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. So there's this beautiful image of the Israelites being like a beast of burden. They got a yoke around their neck when they're in Egypt, and God breaks that yoke so that they're actually able to stand up straight, to hold their head up straight and walk in the freedom that God has given to them. Now, so that's the first 13 verses. Now, having heard all of that, all these promises of God, it would seem as if there would be absolutely no problem whatsoever keeping the commandments that he mentions at the first, because all these wonderful things that God has promised to give to the Israelites. But what we have in verses 14 through 39 are the threats that are going to accompany the rejection and the disobedience of the commands that God gives. So he starts out here with all these promises, but now he's going to make his threats if the Israelites are obedient, if the Israelites are disobedient, rather. And this gets pretty nasty. I don't know if you just listen to the podcast or if you follow along with the scriptures themselves, but you can look through verses 14 through 39, And the threats that God levels against the Israelites are very bad. I mean, it's not just like a reversal of what he promised in the opening verses, but it gets even to the point where, let's see, verse 29, he predicts a time when the Israelites will rebel, and then they'll rebel some more, and they'll entrench themselves even more in rebellion, even though they're suffering the repercussions of their sins. So it'll get so bad to where it says, you shall eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. So they will resort to actually cannibalism. And this actually happened. You can read stories in Kings about how Israel was reduced when they were surrounded by enemies and had no more food left in the cities. They resorted to cannibalism. So this wasn't just an empty threat. This actually happened among the Israelites when they continued in their rebellion. And included in this whole list are things like the land not being fruitful, the land not yielding produce, and enemies coming in and overpowering the Israelites and setting up their own rule and authority there.
Yeah, you see a bunch of this in Lamentations.
Yeah, the same kind of threats, the same kind of...
Yeah, you see the cannibalism in Lamentations, the being overcome. Like, I mean, you see like all this stuff like play out. And I think a lot of ways it's like, this is what, you know, some of it's like, oh man, is like God doing this? Most of the time the judgment of God is just like taking his hand off you in a way and letting you destroy yourself. Essentially what you have, I think, in all of this is like, hey, this is what sin does unchecked. This is what happens when you remove yourself from like my promises. Like, things get real, real nasty.
Yeah. And the thing about one of the aspects of this section is that really, I guess, amazes me just from a kind of an objective point of view, is that it would be so much better for the Israelites, just for themselves, to forsake the rebellion and return to God. And yet, even though it would be better, they still don't. It's like they continually make things worse for themselves. So there's kind of a progression as the chapter goes on. And God will say, for instance, you know, if you rebel, if you don't keep the commandments, I'm going to set my face against you. And then verse 18, he says, but if after these things you still don't obey me, then I'm going to punish you seven times more for your sins. And then he goes on in some other verses, well, if that doesn't work, then I'll punish you seven times more for your sins. So it would seem that people would get to the point where they would realize, hey, we're just making things worse and worse for ourselves. We should return to the Lord our God. But I mean, almost every person who's honest with themselves has been in a situation where their lives parallel what's happened with the Israelites.
Yeah, it's almost like there's something in all people, including the Israelites, that loves sin and hates God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Because even though the repercussions...
By almost, I mean, absolutely there is.
Yeah. I mean, it's one of the strange aspects of the sinful life, that we will willfully continue in that which we know is to our own detriment. Mm-hmm. You would think that being selfish creatures that we are, we would actually want to do those things that are good for us, but that's not the way it works. We tend to go in the opposite direction. And so we begin a rebellion and things get worse. And so we just entrench ourselves in that and things get even worse and worse and worse. And to the point to where we end up oftentimes destroying ourselves and those around us, rather than simply returning to God and confessing our sins and receiving the forgiveness that comes from him. But that is the way that sin works. It stubbornly pushes us down this path of self-destruction, really, until we finally get to the point to where we do hit bottom, and we're in essence dead. And then God does bring us back to life by means of his grace and forgiveness that he promises to us. But sometimes that takes us a long time to get there, with a lot of destruction along the way.
One of the things that is clear in like Lamentations, where which is one of the books where you see this play out, sort of the great refrain, the thing that, that we pulled out of Lamentations that we say all the time, is great is thy faithfulness, right? Like this is right in the heart of Lamentations. So in the midst of all of this just horrific suffering on account of your own sin, I mean, that you brought this on, there is still this this idea that God is going to be faithful to his promises in spite of your faithlessness, that that his call to return to him is fairly unconditional. It really is just come back to me. And we see that in Lamentations, that God is not casting away his promises or turning his back on his own faithfulness, but that people like sheep have gone astray, and that he is beckoning them back, and not just beckoning them back, but it'll actually be the one who initiates and goes and gets them back.
Yeah, we see that same promise here in Leviticus too. That's echoed in Lamentations, because one of the threats is that God will send his people into enemy nations. And then in verse 44, he says, yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking the covenant with them, because I am the Lord their God. But I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors when I brought them up out of the land of Egypt. So, yeah, God is saying, despite all of the horror that you may be enduring as a result of your own decisions, I'm going to be faithful. And great is my faithfulness, and I will not break my covenant. You can break the covenant, but I will not break the covenant. I will remain faithful to you. I will be devoted to you. I will be the one who doesn't turn my back on you, because my ultimate goal is to bring you back to myself, to bring you to repentance, to bring you to forgiveness, to bring you really back to the land of promise.
Yeah, this is really essentially what the whole book of Hosea is about.
Yeah, God being married to the unfaithful bride, right? Israel is Gomer, the prostitute who gets back into prostitution, and yet God keeps taking her back.
Not only taking her back, but buying her back.
Yeah, redeeming her. Yeah, buying her back, paying the money to have as his wife the one who has been unfaithful to him. So that's Israel, and that's all of us. That's humanity, right? It shows the extent to which God will go in order to make sure that we are his own again. He pays the price for our sins. He pursues us. He resurrects us. He does all of this work in order that we might be his again, because his greatest joy, of course, is our salvation. And along the way, he warns us about what will happen when we stray from him. And then he follows that up with the promise that even when we become that lost sheep, who isn't just lost, but like running the opposite direction of the shepherd, he'll still pursue us. And eventually he'll bring us back home.
Yeah, bringing it full circle, God makes these promises. He issues these threats, knowing exactly how this will play out. But in the end, it will be him who jubilees the straying, rebelling Israel.
Yeah, that's it. I think we're out of time.
That's it.
That's a perfect ending.
That is it. We're out of time. You know, Chad, I think next week we will probably wrap up Leviticus. It'll be, I think we can do it. I think we'll be able to hang up.
So, one more chapter to go. We'll do it.
Yeah. So come back next week for the epic conclusion of Leviticus, and then we will be on to Numbers, which I know is the one that you guys have really been tuning in from the beginning for. But you know what? You know, Numbers might be more interesting than you think.
They'll be surprised.
I think it is. So, hey, go over to ChristOfFaster.org. Check out all the things we got going on there, especially the city events. We'd love to see you out in Hattiesburg on September 15th. Me and Chad will be there. We'd like to hang out with you. Chad, we will see you next week.
All right. See you then, Dan. Thanks.